Could you open your scriptures, please, to the book of Jeremiah? And this evening, we'll take a look at Jeremiah, the second half of chapter 31. Now, from the last teaching, we know that we're in a very unusual section within Jeremiah, because Jeremiah basically is a book of judgment. And yet, there's a beautiful section in about the middle here of Jeremiah, maybe a little bit past the middle, but it talks about this beautiful kingdom age that is coming when Jesus will rule not only over Israel, but over the whole world. And it started in Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 18, and it talks about the fact that Israel is going to be delivered in the last days. And then in chapter 31, we took the first half last time, and it basically was talking about the fact that joy is going to replace sorrow that the Jewish people have had for so long. And then we got to a section that even pointed to the miraculous birth of Jesus. And this was towards the very end of the class last time. It was in Jeremiah chapter 31, and it's verse 22, a very unusual verse. So Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 22 says, "How long wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter? For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall compass a man." Or this could be like a man-child would be another translation. A woman shall compass a man. Now, I mentioned to you the footnote that was in my particular Bible, and it says that as far as the expositors of, you know, ages gone by have said, is that this really, as I say, predicts the virgin birth of the Messiah. Because first of all, the new thing in the earth would require an event of unprecedented character. And number two, the word create that's in that verse 22, the word create implies an act of divine power, such as the virgin birth. Number three, the term woman demands an individual rather than an entire nation. And then number four, it's quite interesting that the word man is properly used of God in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. And this talks about the Messiah that is to come. Now, back in Isaiah chapter 9. So at any rate, there's a hint of something really stupendous happening. And then it continues in the text up to verse 26, where it was, you know, good things were said, and Jeremiah woke up at this point, or his vision was finished, whatever it was. And in Jeremiah chapter 31 verse 26, it says, "Upon this I awakened and beheld, and my sleep was sweet unto me." In other words, he says, boy, I like this. Because you see, Jeremiah was the one that was telling people things they didn't want to hear, and lo and behold, God gave him a kind of a dream vision sort of a thing, and it was good news, very much in contrast to the bad news that he was telling the people at his time. All right, now starting in verse 27 tonight, we have more good news, and it says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast." Notice there's going to be a good population. "And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict," we had that in back in chapter 1. He says, "so will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord." So they had to be chastised, but then I will bless them. "In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape and the children's teeth are set on edge." And this is kind of a platitude, or, you know, a saying that kind of went from generation to generation. The concept, the fathers have eaten a sour grape and the children's teeth are set on edge. Verse 30, "but every one shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eats the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge." In other words, there's going to be a dealing with the individual. And then verse 31 is the amazing verse, and it says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." So, lo and behold, see, covenant and testament are about the same thing. So we talk about the Old Covenant, the New Covenant, the Old Testament, the New Testament, that sort of thing. And they were living in the days of what you might would be the Old Covenant, but the Lord says there's going to be a New Covenant. Now, here's the point to watch in this. Not only the fact that God is revealing in the Old Testament that there's going to be a New Testament, but in addition to that, notice that he says, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. In other words, it does not say the church. See, it says with the house of Israel and Judah, so the whole Israelite nation. Verse 32, not according to the covenant that I made with her fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. Now there Israel is referred to. There's an implicit reference to Israel being the wife of the Lord. The Lord says, I was the husband, and the nation would be referred to symbolically as the wife. Verse 33, but this shall be the covenant or the testament that I will make with the house of Israel. Now notice it's not a conditional. There's no if they do thus and so. There's a lot of ifs in the Mosaic covenant, but this one is definite. This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts. There's going to be something inside of them that wants to do my will rather than being forced to by external coercion. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God and they shall be my people. There's going to be something inside of them that wants to follow me, that wants to obey, that wants to love me, that wants to serve me. That's a beautiful verse. And then it says, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me. See, this refers to the kingdom age when Jesus is ruling. Who around here hasn't heard of Ronald Reagan? He's number one, right up on top. But it's going to be Jesus, the Messiah King, during those days. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and is this good news? And I will remember their sin no more. I'm going to let bygones be bygones, and I won't even remember what they did. Now, there's something that surpasses what we can't do. We can forgive somebody sometimes, but it's so hard to forget being humans. But the Lord says, look it, not only is there going to be forgiveness, but also I will remember their sin no more. So thus saith the Lord, who giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, who divides the sea when its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. Now notice, here's an if. Watch this if. Verse 36. If those ordinances, what ordinances? The idea giving the sun for a light by day and the moon and another stars for a light by night and so forth, the one who divides the sea when its waves roar, so forth. God is the master of nature. He says, if those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. What's the concept? The concept is the sun is always going to shine in the daytime and the stars are going to shine at night. Therefore, Israel is always going to be a nation. They may be scattered, they may be dispersed, but they are going to be a nation forever. So thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, he says, I'll say it to you another way. If, there's another if heaven above can be measured, can it be measured? Absolutely not. No one can do that. If heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. But the fact of the matter is, nobody can measure the heavens above, nor the depths of the sea, the foundations of the earth, rather. All that astronomers find is that the stronger lenses that they get, and the further out that they go, they say, hey, this is bigger and bigger and bigger than we had anticipated. And they never come to the end of it. So far, anyway. Now, in verse 38, he says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built to the Lord. What's the city? The city would refer to Jerusalem. So Jerusalem that Jeremiah was talking about that was going to get thrown down, he says, hey, it's going to be built. And it's not going to be the way it is over now in Israel today. It's going to be a city of fantastic beauty with peace, as we know from other scriptures. But it says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built to the Lord from the tower of Hananel unto the gate of the corner. And the measuring line shall yet go forth over against it upon the hill. Gareb shall compass about to Goa." Verse 40, "And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes, and all the fields unto the brook of Kidron, unto the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy unto the Lord." That holy, H-O-L-Y, shall be holy unto the Lord. "It shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more forever." So this is good news. Now, we could go on to chapter 32, but rather moving on to 32, I'd rather just make some comments about the covenant here, this concept of covenant, the Old Testament and the New Testament. First of all, let me mention something here that I think is interesting. And there's a footnote in my Bible, and it talks about the details that we just read about. And there's more detail there than we might notice. Now, first of all, notice that it's a covenant that's remarkably full, that really states, number one, the time of the covenant. Well, it's going to be, you know, when the Messiah would be reigning, of course. And then it also says, that who the parties of the covenant are going to be. And the Lord is going to be on one hand, and also it's going to be not only just Judah and Benjamin in the south, but it's going to be also the 10 tribes in the north, and so therefore it's really the entire house of Israel. Thirdly, there's a contrast in the covenant. So one is the Mosaic covenant at the time when the Lord led them out of Egypt, and the other is the new covenant. Now, a fourth thing that's noted in the covenant is the terms of the covenant. They're given there. That's given in verse 33, for example. Notice this beautiful verse, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." And so therefore, we see the terms are absolutely fantastic. And then also the comprehensiveness of the covenant is given in verse 34. Now, the comprehensiveness means that there's not just going to be a few select people that are walking with the Lord, say, like in this country today. See, in this country today, there are some that love the Lord, but they're in a small minority. But the vast majority, on the other hand, are not walking with the Lord. But here, what it says is that from the least to the greatest, they're all going to know me, and this is good news. And then also the basic features of the covenant are given in verse 34 also. And this is fantastic. And number one, everyone's going to know God. There's going to be knowledge of God, the true God. And secondly, there's going to be forgiveness of sin. And the last detail that's really fantastic is the perpetuity of the people of the covenant is given. In other words, it's going to be something that is going to be lasting, and the people are going to be lasting. This will be given in verses 35, 36, and 37. In other words, if the heavens would, could be measured and all that, you know, then this people is going to cease from being a nation. So in other words, it's going to be something that's going to last a long, long time, perpetually. And then last of all, the guarantee of the covenant, you might say, is the fact that the city is going to be rebuilt. And it's going to stay that way. It's not going to be a rubble heap like it has been so much of the past. And even today, it's not that beautiful over there, but it's going to be a beautiful city during this time. Now, it's interesting that we could also say this. Although certain features of this covenant have been fulfilled for believers in the present church age, in other words, there is knowledge of the Lord and there is forgiveness of sin, nevertheless, it's quite interesting that the above covenant remains to be realized for Israel according to the explicit statement of verse 31. Now, that's something that a lot of churches don't pay attention to. They'll buzz through Jeremiah if they read it at all. they're going to buzz too fast. But it just doesn't talk about the new covenant for the church, but it says there's going to be a new covenant for Israel. See? So therefore, how can people say in the future, well, there's going to be no Israel? All the promises of Israel have been given to the church, and there's no significance whatsoever in Israel coming back again to the land. There's tremendous significance in Israel coming back to the land. So in other words, the church has seen part of this fulfilled, really, but it's going to be realized in its fullness when the nation of Israel is from the land with Jesus ruling. Now, let's do something else. Let's move for a moment to the book of Hebrews. Now, the book of Hebrews is, by and large, is basically a contrast, you might say, between the two covenants. It talks about the priesthood of Christ, and it contrasts so many times the old covenant and the new covenant. And if you ever reread the book of Hebrews, the one word to watch for so often is the word better. That, in other words, although the things in the Old Testament were good, the new covenant is better. And that is the key word. Now, notice how familiar this sounds. Let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. Now, in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1, it talks about the fact that the priests of Aaron, the Aaronic priesthood of the time of Moses, that they serve merely the shadows of which Christ serves the reality. So in other words, the Aaronic priests serve the shadows. In other words, there was just kind of a type or a symbolism of which Christ serves the realities. So let's take a look here at chapter 8 and verse 1 and notice how similar the language is to what we just read in Jeremiah. So in other words, whoever is the author of the book of Hebrews was very obviously aware of the 31st chapter of the book of Jeremiah that we just read. Let's look at this for a minute. It says in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1, "Now the things which we have spoken," this is the sum, this is the kind of the total of it, "we have such a high priest who is seated on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." Praise God. "A minister," so notice there was high priests that were functioning down here upon earth, but ours, who belong to the new covenant, our high priest is in the heavens. "A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man." Verse 3, "For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount." If we want to know some things about heaven, we need to study the tabernacle that they had in Exodus. We need to study the temple that existed, the rites and the rituals, and there is somewhat of a pattern down here of what actually exists up there, which is interesting. Verse 6, But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant." So here comes the word covenant again. "So he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." Praise the Lord. So now the author of Hebrews begins talking about the new covenant. He says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Well, that's what we just read. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will." Notice there's no condition. "This is the covenant that I will make." We read this in Jeremiah. We're rereading it in Hebrews chapter 8. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Praise the Lord. That's what we are reading. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now, this is New Testament, but we can obviously see that it was something that was pointed out in Jeremiah chapter 31 that we just read. And verse 13 says, in the last verse of chapter 8 of Hebrews, in that he saith, a new covenant he hath made, in that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and groweth old is ready to vanish. So he says, and so when we have this verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 8, the word now is important. He says, now knows at this time, because Jesus died on the cross and rose again, he says, now's the time. Now that which decayeth and groweth old, namely the Old Testament, is ready to vanish away. Why? Because Jesus has come, and there is life to those who believe in his name. Very interesting. Now, let's take a look for a moment here at some of the concepts that we have with regard to covenant. Now, the first thing that I'd like to say is that we're doing a little contrast now. The more we see by comparison and contrast, the better off we are. So, the new covenant is the last of the eight great covenants of Scripture. So, there's actually eight covenants or eight contracts. A contract, a covenant, or a testament. They're all the same word. The new contract, new agreement, new covenant, new testament. Four words there. So, the new covenant is the last of eight great covenants of Scripture. Now, and this new covenant, which is number eight, remember, eight is the number of new beginnings. That's the scriptural number. Eight is the number of new beginnings. So this final one, number eight, is number one, is better than the Mosaic covenant, not morally, but efficaciously. In other words, the ideals are still as high as the Mosaic covenant, but it's more efficacious. In other words, it's more attainable. It can become a reality easier. Number two, this new covenant that we have now in Christianity is established upon better promises. Why are they better promises? Because they're established upon unconditional promises. You see, in the Old Testament, there was that if you do thus and so, good things will happen. But if you don't, and the burden was upon you to perform. But in the New Covenant, the situation is not what we do, but it's resting upon what Jesus Christ already has done. It rests upon His finished work. All right, now, for example, in the Mosaic covenant, God said, if you will do thus and so. In the new covenant, he says, I will. Such as Jesus said, he that believes on me has life everlasting. That's the way it is. Jesus spoke it. Okay, number three. Under the Mosaic covenant, obedience sprang from fear. If you don't obey, these things will fall upon you. Deuteronomy chapter 28, we look at all the curses. So therefore, there was a very, very strong fear factor that was involved. On the other hand, in the new covenant, it issues from a willing heart and mind. I want to obey the Lord. I desire to obey the Lord. The desire of my heart is to know His will. That's very different than, boy, I'm going to get a spanking if I don't do that. I guess I better do it. It's a totally different aspect there. Number four, the new covenant secures the personal revelation of the Lord to every believer. Everyone. See, if you wanted to hear from God in the Old Testament, what you had to do was go to the king or to the priest or the prophet. And that man would have the Holy Spirit and could give you direction if you could find one of these individuals or have access to him. But not so in the New Covenant. We all have the Holy Spirit of God within us in the New Covenant. So in other words, every believer has the revelation of the Lord. Number five, this new covenant assures the complete oblivion of sins. In other words, oblivion means it's just into forgetfulness. Number six, the new covenant rests upon an accomplished redemption. In other words, is not something that is going to have to be done, and we might win, we might lose, we might succeed, we might fail, but it rests on something that Christ was victorious in. There was a titanic struggle that took place on Calvary. See, in other words, the Lord prevailed, you see, because when the people were taunting Jesus, you know, hey, we'll believe, just come down off the cross. But he didn't, you see, because if he came down, then we would still be in our sins. All right, now, number seven, the new covenant secures the perpetuity, the future conversion, and blessing of a repentant Israel, with whom the new covenant will yet be ratified. So in other words, they're going to be part of the new covenant too. Are they yet? No, by and large they're not. But they will be. They will be. And the moment when it seems to happen is when Jesus returns, according to Zechariah chapter 12, and then they look upon him whom they have pierced, and they realize that their deliverer is this Jesus, who basically they have been ignoring. So I think that's kind of interesting. So see the contrast there? So therefore, this is the eighth of eight covenants, and it is the best of all eight. Now, in case you may wonder, what are these other seven that we've had? What are the seven, or the other seven before the new covenant? Let me go over those with you for just a moment. Now, the first of the covenants made was the Edenic covenant. Now, that means back in Eden. And they gave the conditions of life for man when he was in his innocent stage before the fall. But there was a covenant that was there. Now, number two, there was the Adamic covenant. And this gives the conditions of life. This conditions the life of fallen man. And praise God, it gives promise of a Redeemer to come. Way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, you know, the Lord was telling all about the things were going to be pretty rough, you know, and the woman was going to bear children in sorrow and whatever, and the ground wouldn't produce like it should, and the man was going to earn his living by the sweat of his brow, and so forth. But nevertheless, it talked about the seed of the woman was going to crush the head of the serpent. But that was the Adamic covenant. Now, thirdly, there was the Noahic covenant. Now, this was the covenant at the time of Noah, and this established the principle of human government. There was no government until the time of Noah. See, now at the time of Noah, God did a new thing, and he said if somebody takes a man's life, then the life of that man must be forfeited. In other words, the right of capital punishment was given to the state at that time. If you kill someone, murder someone would be a better term, then that individual should be killed. Now, that was part of the covenant of Noah's time called the Noahic covenant, and it established the principle of human government. Now, human government is good, it's not evil. All the powers that be, as it says in Romans chapter 12, they're all ordained of God, and therefore we should give respect to those in authority, but nevertheless, if they violate, you know, God's law, then we have to obey a higher law. Peter said, you know, he says, let you folks, you know, decide whether it's better for us to obey God or man. But as much as possible, we obey human government and we give respect for the office that they are holding. Now, the fourth of the eight covenants or contracts or agreements or testaments, if you want to use that term, the fourth one was the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant at the time of Abraham. Now, this actually was the covenant that founded the nation of Israel. There was a covenant that God made with Abraham. It was unconditional, and the nation of Israel was founded. See, you may say, well, it was just an accident. There was just an accident. There was a fellow that wrote me that heard one of my radio broadcasts not too long ago, and he was saying, well, he says it was just an accident that Israel came back into the land back in 1948. And no, it wasn't an accident that they came back in the land in 1948. The reason they came back in the land was because of the covenant at Abraham's time. And it was an unconditional covenant. And so therefore the nation may not be blotted off the face of the earth, and it's going to stay a nation. And in fact, the Lord promises in Ezekiel chapter 37 and 36 that when they do come back after the long dispersion, they're never going to have to leave again. All right, then the fifth covenant, and this is probably the most famous of all of them, and this is the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic law. And this is a covenant that very simply, I guess the simplest thing, what's the simplest thing that you can say about the Mosaic Covenant? The one that gets all the attention. The simplest thing I think that you could say about the Mosaic Covenant, it condemns everybody. It condemns all men. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And it's a covenant that really condemns, because the Lord says, okay, these are my standards. All you have to do is live by them, and you'll be righteous in my eyes. The problem was, nobody could live according to God's standards. And they tried for 1,500 years. Then finally the Lord says, okay, I'll make it easy for you. I want you to believe in my Son. That's all you have to do. Sad that most of the world still rejects that. And the world wants what? The world is crying out for the Mosaic Covenant. We want to be accepted by God because of our own good works, because we're so good. Man doesn't realize how evil he is. The heart of man is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can know it? All right, so that was the Mosaic Covenant. That condemns all men. Then the sixth one is the Palestinian government, and that secures the final restoration and conversion of Israel. In other words, that even though they had to be chastised, they would yet come back into the land, it would be restored, and the people would be converted. Now, then, number seven, there is the Davidic covenant, the covenant at the time of David. And this establishes the perpetuity of the Davidic family, which, of course, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the Son of David. So all these things that are happening, they're happening because God arranged that they would. He keeps his word when he makes these agreements. Now, it also shows that there's not only going to be the Davidic family is going to be ruling over Israel, but the Davidic kingdom is also going to be ruling over the whole earth, and of course would also be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, finally, the one that we're involved in now, praise God, is the eighth of the eight agreements, the eight testaments, the eight contracts, and this covenant is the new covenant, the new beginnings, number eight, and this rests upon the sacrifice of Christ and secures the eternal blessedness under the Abrahamic covenant of all who simply believe in their hearts. It is absolutely unconditional, and since no responsibility is by it committed to man, it is final and irreversible. Everything rests upon what Jesus did, not with what we do. All we need to do is trust in what Jesus did at Calvary, believe in him with our hearts, and rely upon him, what he did. If I were to die this night and I would be knocking at the gate of St. Peter, you know the old story, St. Peter up there at the gate, what right do you have to enter these pearly gates? And I know exactly the answer that I would give. The answer that I would give is I put my faith and trust in what the Messiah of Israel did at Calvary. Come right in. You see, it doesn't rest on me, it rests on what Jesus accomplished. Praise the Lord. Now, one final thing before we close, and that is this next chapter is also very beautiful. It kind of continues this thought to some degree. And so let me read from the Living Bible, which is the paraphrase. Let me read the book of Hebrews chapter 9. So we read in the King James, Hebrews chapter 8, and then in chapter 9, I'll go through it rather quickly. And if you don't need to read it in your King James or whatever you may have, sometimes it's a little hard to kind of get the thought when you're trying to listen to one translation and then follow it in another translation like the NIV or whatever you may have. But this is really neat, so I just thought I'd close by reading this final chapter, or this as a final chapter for the teaching tonight. Hebrews chapter 9. So it says in Hebrews 9:1, the Living Bible, the paraphrase. Now, in that first agreement between God and his people, there were rules for worship, and there was a sacred tent down here on earth. Inside this place of worship, there were two rooms. The first one contained the golden candlestick and a table with special loaves of holy bread upon it. This part was called the holy place. Then there was a curtain, and behind the curtain was a room called the Holy of Holies. Remember, we're reading this because this is reality. This is a pattern down here of things that actually are up there. Verse 4, in that room there were a golden incense altar and a golden chest called the Ark of the Covenant, completely covered on all sides with pure gold. Inside the ark were the tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments written on them and a golden jar with some manna in it, and Aaron's wooden cane that budded. Above the golden chest were statues of angels called the cherubim, the guardians of God's glory, with their wings stretched out over the ark's golden cover, called the mercy seat. But enough of such details. Well, when all was ready, the priests went in and out of the first room whenever they wanted to, doing their work. But only the high priest went into the inner room, and then only once a year, all alone and always with blood, which he sprinkled on the mercy seat as an offering to God to cover his own mistakes and sins and the mistakes and sins of all the people. Verse 8, and the Holy Spirit uses all this to point out to us that under the old system, the common people could not go into the Holy of Holies as long as the outer room and the entire system it represented were still in use. This has an important lesson for us today. For under the old system, gifts and sacrifices were offered, but these failed in the hearts of the people who brought them. I could just add how true it was. It was something external. They just did things, but their hearts weren't cleansed. Then verse 10 says, for the old system dealt only with certain rituals, what foods to eat and drink, rules for washing themselves, and rules about this and that. The people had to keep these rules to tide them over until Christ came with God's new and better way. Verse 11, he came as high priest of this better system, which we now have. He went into that greater perfect tabernacle in heaven, not made by men, nor part of this world. Now see, there's these things down here, the pattern. That's why it's good to know well the book of Exodus. Let's read that again, verse 11. He came as high, this is Jesus, he came as high priest of this better system, which we now have. He went into that greater perfect tabernacle in heaven. Aha! So there is one in heaven. He went into that greater perfect tabernacle in heaven, not made by men, nor part of this world, and once for all took blood into that inner room, the Holy of Holies, and sprinkled it on the mercy seat. But it was not the blood of goats and calves. No, he took his own blood, and with it he by himself made sure of our eternal salvation. Now, there's teachings that you'll run across sometime, I won't get into this tonight, that actually after Jesus rose from the dead, that he went back to the Calvary's hill and he obtained his own blood that was spilled there on the ground and literally brought that blood to heaven to cleanse the temple that was in heaven. This, of course, would be something miraculous, but so is his resurrection miraculous. Verse 13, and if under the old system the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of young cows could cleanse men's bodies from sin, just think how much more, surely, the blood of Christ will transform our lives and hearts. His sacrifice frees us from the worry of having to obey the old rules and makes us want to serve the living God. For by the help of the eternal Spirit, Christ willingly gave himself to God to die for our sins, he being perfect without a single sin or fault. Christ came with his new agreement so that all, this is the reason I'm reading this tonight, because it concerns the new agreement, the new covenant, and it comes up in Jeremiah chapter 31 that we're on. So this is really part of our teaching tonight. It's part of the text. It's an amplification of Jeremiah chapter 31. So verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 9 reads, Christ came with his new agreement so that all who are invited may come and have forever all the wonders God has promised them. For Christ died to rescue them from the penalty of the sins they had committed while still under that old system. Now, if someone dies and leaves a will, a list of things to be given away to certain people when he dies, no one gets anything until it is proved that the person who wrote the will is dead. The will goes into effect only after the death of the person who wrote it. While he is still alive, no one can use it to get any of those things he has promised them. That is why blood was sprinkled as proof of Christ's death before even the first agreement could go into effect. For after Moses had given the people all of God's laws, he took the blood of calves and goats along with water and sprinkled the blood over the book of God's laws and over all the people, using branches of hyssop bushes and scarlet wool to sprinkle with. Then he said, "This is the blood that marks the beginning of the agreement between you and God, the agreement God commanded me to make with you." And in the same way, he sprinkled blood on the sacred tent and on whatever instruments were used for worship. In fact, we can say that under the old agreement, almost everything was cleansed by sprinkling it with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That is why the sacred tent down here on earth and everything in it, all copied from things in heaven, all had to be made pure by Moses in this way, by being sprinkled with the blood of animals. But the real things in heaven, of which these down here are copies, were made pure with far more precious offerings. For Christ has entered into heaven itself to appear now before God as our friend. Doesn't that sound good? As our friend. It was not in the earthly place of worship that he did this, for that was merely a copy of the real temple in heaven. Nor has he offered himself again and again, as the high priest down here on earth offers animal blood in the Holy of Holies each year. If that had been necessary, then he would have had to die again and again ever since the world began. But no, he came once for all at the end of the age to put away the power of sin forever by dying for us. And just as it is destined that men die only once, and after that comes judgment, so also Christ died only once as an offering for the sins of many people. And he will come again, but not to deal again with our sins. This time he will come bringing salvation to all those who are eagerly and patiently waiting for him. Isn't that beautiful? Praise the Lord. Okay, I think we'll let it go with that tonight then. So let's stand, please, and we'll reconsecrate our lives to the Lord. Praise God. And anyone that might be listening to this place somewhere, sometime, if you say this from your heart, you can be a member of the family of God. So say this prayer with me. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you. I open the door of my heart. And I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins. You take control of the throne of my life. And make me the kind of person that you want me to be. Thank you, Lord.
Thank you.
Amen.